Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
What we see in the first few pages of Scripture is that God, as Creator, created everything in this world. And He created a perfect world, and yet man in the garden rebelled against God, and sin and death and decay and all of that came into this world. And yet, despite the rebellion of man, God does not do away with man. His plan has always been to draw a people for Himself that would live for Him and for His glory, which is their highest good, the very reason why they were created in the first place. And what we see as we go through the pages of Scripture in its entirety is that God doesn't save just individuals here and there. He saves a group of people. And He doesn't just save one group of people, or one ethnicity, or one nation, but His plan is ultimately to draw toward Himself into saving faith people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And when we recognize that, this is what God's grand design is, what God's purpose is, we should also recognize that one of the purposes for which God has saved us is exactly that, then to share the good news of Jesus with others. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I still couldn't remember who it was, but a few years ago, I heard someone say this, that the reason why the gospel came to you and you were saved is because it was on its way to someone else. Meaning, the reason why God saved you is not so that, it is so that you can be right with God through Christ, but it is also that then you go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus so that others too would hear the good news of Jesus and come to know Him and come into saving faith, all for His glory and for their highest good. And here we see something of God's plan in that, in saving people to Himself, even from other ethnicities and other nations, is what we see in this passage in Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. It's really the conversion of Jethro. Now, as we've been making our way through Exodus, and particularly since after their exodus from Egypt, we've been seeing how this relates to us in so many different ways. That yes, Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and now they're making their way in the wilderness to the promised land. But as they're moving, as they're traveling in the wilderness, God is teaching them how to live as His people. And by implication, He is teaching us as well, as Christians who are on this wilderness journey, so to speak, ourselves, as we have been saved and redeemed from slavery to sin and are on our way to the promised land that is heaven, there are similar lessons that we are also learning. That in this wilderness journey, there will be trials and difficulties. And these are moments that God is bringing about ultimately for our good. Not to crush us, but for us to recognize that we need to depend on Him and trust in Him and walk by faith and not by sight. That we need to remember that even for our daily provisions, that ultimately, it's not bread that sustains us, but it's God's word, and as we rely on Him. And then last week we saw of the Amalekite attack. And we saw how this was really the big picture of this was that satanic opposition. That battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, where Satan's coming to oppose God's people and distract them and turn them away from following the Lord. And even here, there's a lesson that we need to understand that on our wilderness journey, that there's going to be spiritual battles, spiritual opposition that come. And we don't fight these spiritual battles on our own, but we depend on the Lord ultimately. But as we depend on the Lord, then we fight and we strive and we put off wrong thinking and put on right thinking and trust God and His Word. And now in this section, another lesson in the wilderness, and that's about God's design in saving His people, where shows how through declaring His saving works, other people get saved. I've titled this morning's sermon as Evangelism in the Wilderness. And we're going to look at this section under three headings. A providential connection, a faithful witness, and a worshipful response. And I trust that as we listen to this, this will just help us to see how God works to even draw other people to Himself, even as He uses frail people like Moses and you and I. So firstly, a providential connection, verses 1 through 5. One says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro is reintroduced here. We saw him in the first few chapters of Exodus. And here he's given a dual description. One, as Moses' father-in-law. If you remember, Moses married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And that was all the way back in Genesis 2. So this description here of Jethro as Moses' father-in-law is reminding us of Jethro's family connection to Moses. And Jethro's other description, priest of Midian, it alerts us to his spiritual allegiance. See, Jethro was not an Israelite. He was a Midianite. Midianites, or Midian, was one of Keturah's sons, Abraham's second wife after Sarah had died. So the Midianites were related to the Israelites through Abraham, but the Midianites as a people is described in the Bible as a pagan people, meaning they worshipped idols. They were not followers of Yahweh. And here Moses' father-in-law isn't just a Midianite pagan, but he's described as a priest of Midian, meaning he's a devout religious leader, but a religious leader that's devoted to the idols of Midian and not following Yahweh. And the text says that it is this Jethro who is both Moses' father-in-law and pagan priest of Midian who has heard of what God has done for Moses and for his people. You know, in those days, they didn't have any social media. They didn't have TVs, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have newspapers. But word still got around through travelers and traders. You know, perhaps sitting around the campfire as people are talking about what happened in the world that they were in just before, and they talk about that when they visit a place. Or as merchants are trading, they're talking about, oh, you know what? I was trading over there and this happened. I was there. I witnessed all this. So Jethro heard through others what the Lord had done in Egypt to deliver the Israelites. And especially when you think some news like this, because remember, Egypt was the superpower of the day. And God had so publicly and miraculously, in an undeniable way, acted to bring down Egypt. I mean, that word would have spread like wildfire to all the surrounding nations. It's similar to how Rahab would have heard what the Lord had done when she says to the spies in Joshua 2, 9 and 10, when the spies of Israel come to Jericho and Rahab, who's just someone from Jericho, says this to the spies, Joshua 2, 9 and 10, she says, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard, notice what she says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and to Zion and Og and whom you devoted to destruction. So this spread of the knowledge of God was always part of his plan. Back in Exodus 9, verse 16, this was God's message to Pharaoh and what God said he would do. Exodus 9, 16, he said, but for this purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power. Why? So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So even with Jethro hearing about what the Lord had done in Egypt through merchants and other travelers, this was not something that happened by chance. It was not an accident. It was not a coincidence that, Jethro just happened to hear these news as travelers were passing through Midian. No, it was the Lord's doing, and it was all according to his plan. Next we read, verse 2. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And we don't know when or why. Maybe it was a time when Moses was confronting Pharaoh in Egypt and, things would get pretty dangerous around. Perhaps for the safety of his family at some point, he sent them back to Jethro. We don't know exactly when, but at some point, that's what he did. He sent Zipporah and his two sons back to Jethro. And the text makes it a point here that is mentioned to elaborate on Moses' sons' names who stayed with Jethro. But again, if you've been here for any amount of time here at GCBC, we know that there's no detail in the Bible that is random. This is not just background information, because these names are actually conveying a theological truth. See, when Moses had his firstborn son, he named him Gershom, meaning sojourner. Moses knew that Egypt was not his home, and even when he was in Midian after he fled from Egypt, he knew that he didn't belong there. And so Moses knew that he was a sojourner and a wanderer looking for a home. And so when he had his first son, he just sort of named his son that to memorialize that fact. Then when Moses had his second son, he named him Eliezer, meaning God is my help. And Moses named his son this way because he was reflecting on the fact of how God saved him when, you remember, when Pharaoh got angry after he killed an Egyptian for beating up a Hebrew slave. And so Pharaoh was after him, and so he's reflecting on that and how God saved him from Pharaoh's anger. So these names then preserve the theological truth of Moses' life, that even though I'm a sojourner, God is my help. Now you can imagine, as the sons of Moses lived in Jethro's house for a while, every time Jethro called out to his grandsons, Gershom, Eliezer, whether it was morning or evening or mealtime or playtime, Jethro, as he called out these two names, he himself was being reminded of this truth of God's character, that even though a sojourner, God is my help. He knew this was true of Moses' life because Moses lived with him for 40 years. And I wonder if, as he heard about what God had done to Israel, he realized, oh, this is also true of Israel. I mean, they're like wanderers now. They're like sojourners, but God has been their help. So again, these two boys returning back to Jethro's house and living there for a while was not circumstantial. It was God's doing. He was providentially working. Then we see in verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now at this point, Jethro is coming to return Moses' wife and sons to Moses, as they're encamped at the mountain of God. Now, when you see this, on the one side, you could say, well, this is a family reunion. Jethro was the one who organized this. But then from the other side, we could say, oh, God is orchestrating everything. Everything that is leading up to this moment, including this family reunion, to bring about his redemptive purposes. God is working. And this is how God's providence often works. Just through ordinary, everyday stuff. Through conversations with others. Maybe passerbys. With things happening at home. And even family reunions. So what is provident? Because that's what we see in this first section. You know, what do we mean when we say that God has orchestrated all this in Jethro's life up till this point? Well, providence is simply God's sovereignty in action. That's what providence is, in a very simple sense. It's God's sovereignty in action. It is his sovereignty over all things as he works in and through them to accomplish his purposes. You know, famous theologian Louis Burkhoff from quite a while ago gives this definition of providence. He says, quote, "Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures and is operative in all that comes to pass and directs all things to their appointed end." Close quote. Well, to put it even more simply, it's really the biblical truth that affirms that nothing happens by accident. Everything happens by God's decree and will, all for his glory and for the good of his people. Let me just show you a few verses and just how it talks about God's sovereignty and his providence. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28 then says, God also works all things for the good of those who love him. Now let me ask you one thing. What does all things mean? It means all things. It doesn't mean some things. It doesn't mean a few things. It means all things. Everything that happens in this world, God works according to the counsel of his will, and he works all things for the good of those who love him. All things. Not most things, not some things, not a few things, but all things. As Christians, we must recognize that God is sovereign, not just in our salvation, but he's also sovereign over our everyday affairs, including human choices, including the circumstances that he brings about to save someone. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Every plan, every choice we make on any given day is ultimately governed by God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Meaning God can direct even the will of mighty rulers by his sovereign hand. Acts 17:26-27, and he, that is talking about God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. What is it saying there? That where you live, where you are born, who lives next door, all are sovereignly appointed to position people to seek God. Matthew 10:29-30 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Meaning, insignificant details like the death of a sparrow, or even the number of hair strands on your head, are all still under the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Meaning that even though what seems most random, like even just throwing a dice and whatever number falls, God governs even that. God is sovereign over everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, from the smallest thing to the biggest things. Nothing is by luck or chance or coincidence. God is proactively governing everything and bringing everything to its appointed end. And yet, God's providence, that's his sovereignty in action, often it is not, you know, accompanied by burning bushes and parting of the seas or anything dramatic like that. No, more often than not, God's providence looks very ordinary. It looks like a family visit. It might be a name that's just echoing in the home for years. Or a stranger, or a story heard from a stranger around a campfire. You know, too often we are looking for bright flashing lights and lightning bolts when really God is already at work in the background, in the conversations and the daily rhythms of life. Because nothing is happening by chance. God is providentially working in all those mundane, everyday things as well. So what this also means, as we understand God's providence this way, is that we must never assume that certain people aren't ready or they wouldn't be interested in the gospel because they're just so self-sufficient or so wealthy or so intellectual or seem so hardened. No, just like Jethro, an unlikely Midianite pagan priest, God is drawing some of the most unlikely people even now. God is always at work, often invisibly preparing hearts and arranging circumstances and bringing people to the right place at the right time. Jethro's arrival there, it was not a coincidence. It was a providential connection that God had orchestrated by his sovereign hand. And now he finally meets Moses. And this brings us to our second point, a faithful witness. A faithful witness, verses 6 through 8. And when he, speaking of Jethro, sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet with his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. You know, at first glance, you know, this might just seem like a simple family reunion, a happy family reunion. But as we just pause and look a bit deeper, you'll see something more rich about Moses' character and his heart for Jethro. See, Moses is, just consider Moses at this point. Moses is the leader of nearly 2 million Israelites. He's God's chosen representative, the man that spoke to God at the burning bush. And in those days, you know, a great man like that, it would be normal for him to just wait in his tent and just wait for others to come and see him because he's such a great man. But that's not what we see here with Moses. He doesn't wait for his father-in-law to come to him. Instead, he goes out. That's what the text emphasizes. He goes out to meet Jethro. And then he bows down and kisses him. A sign of showing respect and honor and even affection for his father-in-law. And not just that, it says that they inquire about each other's welfare. So this is not just formality. There's a genuine care and love there. And they're talking to one another. And how are you? And having a wonderful conversation, hearing each other out. This is evidence of genuine love and care. But what makes this scene profound is the spiritual contrast between these two men. See, Moses was a servant of the one true God, Yahweh. While Jethro, at this point, is still a what? The priest of Midian. A worshiper of false gods. You know, Moses had lived in Jethro's house for 40 years. And yet Jethro had not come to believe in Yahweh. 40 years Moses lived in Jethro's house. For 40 years, Jethro did not come to believe in Yahweh. And still, Moses didn't withdraw from Jethro. He didn't treat Jethro with disdain. You You know, he didn't sort of say things like, you know, I'll start showing him love perhaps when he starts believing in Yahweh. No, instead, Moses honored and loved and showed affection to Jethro continually through those years. And this meeting that they have now is simply a reflection of that so many years of love and affection and care that Moses had for this pagan father-in-law. What we're seeing here is a reflection of God's kind of love. A love that isn't based on the worthiness of the recipient, but it's a love that's based on God. You know, as Christians, we often face similar situations. We have unbelieving family and friends who don't share our values and our hopes or even our worldview. And they may even mock or misunderstand what matters most to us. You know, and those times we can be tempted to just pull away till they kind of clean up their act. Or till they believe in the gospel. You know, that's a mistake that we make as Christians. We can sometimes mistake wanting our non-Christian family and friends to act like Christians and even withhold love from them till they start behaving like Christians. But why would they? They're not Christians. And it is in these moments when we are mistaken, we need to quickly remind ourselves. When we're tempted to withhold love from our unbelieving loved ones, we need to remind ourselves that we don't love people because they're lovable. We love them because God has loved us while we were unlovable. While we are yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. He showed his love this way. We love because our love flows from God's love for us in Christ, not from the worthiness or the goodness of the person we love, or even how much the other person may reciprocate that love. You know, one pastor reflecting on this text said this, quote, "I can't help but wonder if one of the reasons we don't have more opportunities to speak to unbelievers is because we don't love them as we ought." Let me read that again. "I can't help but wonder if one of the reasons we don't have more opportunities to speak to unbelievers is because we don't love them as we ought." It doesn't mean we condone their behavior or their ungodly lifestyle. But it does mean that we don't withhold love from them and care for them. It is the gospel witness of our lives and the way we treat others that then becomes a compelling testimony to the gospel that we say we believe in. 1 Peter 2:12, we read part of it this morning, says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." This is talking about after how you have been chosen and you are a royal priest and you are people of God. This is what Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that," what? "That they may see your good works and glorify God." Or even Jesus said, "Let your light shine before them." Again, for that same very reason, that they may glorify your God in heaven. Titus 2:10 10 says, as Christians, we're called to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Meaning that our lives should sort of frame the gospel that we say we believe in. The way we live our lives should just sort of show forth the gospel we say we believe in. This means the way we speak to our spouses and our children. The way we speak about others when they are not present. The way we treat our co-workers and employees or classmates. The way we welcome new people at our church or in our homes. The way we handle conflict and disappointment or even success. I mean, these are ordinary, everyday things, but they are opportunities to adorn the gospel. And understand this, that your unbelieving loved ones, they are paying very careful attention to you and your life. Your reactions, your priorities, your values, your joys or lack of it are all part of your witness. And that's what Jethro had seen in Moses for years. For years, Jethro had seen that in Moses, that witness. And yet, when Moses meets Jethro, he doesn't just simply show love to him. He actually now opens his mouth and declares the glory of God in what God has done. Verse 8. It says, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. You know, I'd imagine, you know, after they've embraced and, you know, talked about how they're doing and whatever else, and they've gone into the tent, I'd imagine Moses would have said something like this to Jethro. Jethro, you wouldn't believe what the Lord has done. When Aaron and I first went to Pharaoh, oh, he was arrogant. He mocked at God, didn't want to listen to what God had to say, and made things even more difficult for the Israelites, made life more difficult for them as slaves. Pharaoh, in fact, hardened his heart, but God humbled him. He turned the Nile to blood. He brought frogs and gnats and flies and boils, and he judged every one of Egypt's idols and showed everyone in Egypt that God is creator himself. As he controlled, showed his power over all of creation, even darkness itself. And when Pharaoh still wouldn't listen, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Jethro, I saw it with my own eyes. Not one of our people were harmed. Because an innocent lamb was sacrificed and its blood covered our doors. So when the angel of death came, he simply passed over our homes. But all of the Egyptians' firstborn sons, they were all killed. And in this way, God brought down Egypt. But here's the thing, Jethro, it wasn't like we were more righteous than the Egyptians. And yet, God, because of his undeserved grace toward us, he delivered us and rescued us from Egypt. Oh, but Jethro, but life hasn't been all that easy since we left Egypt. After we left Egypt, we came to the Red Sea. We had Pharaoh and his army chasing us from behind, and we had the sea in front of us, and we thought there was no way of escape. And you know what God did? He parted the Red Sea, and we crossed the Red Sea on dry land. It was terrifying and thrilling all at the same time as we passed through on dry ground, and these two pillars of the sea were on either side, held by God's power. Oh, then there were other difficulties. There were times when we weren't without water. At Marah, you know that place where there's bitter water? He made the bitter water sweet so that we could drink. Then at Rephidim, there was no water at all. And by striking the rock, God provided us with water. And again, Jethro, to think God has provided all this, even water, and this way when we as a people were grumbling against him. We also didn't have food. But you know, Jethro, God amazingly brought quail one evening, and every morning now we get this thing called manna from heaven. It's like a thin wafer-like thing, almost shiny, and it tastes like honey. And it's continuing to sustain us. And just as we were just catching our breath from all these difficulties, the Amalekites attacked us from behind, targeting some of the young and the elderly and the weak. And you know, Jethro, we don't have a trained army. But Joshua selected some men, and they went into battle. And as we depended on the Lord, lifting our hands to him, the Lord fought the battle for us and gave us victory over the Amalekites. Can you imagine that, Jethro? This is what the Lord has done. Through it all, God has been our help and our guide, and he has never left our side. What is Moses doing as he tells Jethro this? He's evangelizing. This is what evangelism is. Moses is proclaiming the mighty saving acts of God. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about Israel's achievements, but of what God has done in a saving way and how he's continuing to sustain them. And we too have a greater story, a greater Exodus to proclaim. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, I want to tell you this, that the God of Moses is the God who saves. And he has provided a greater deliverance, not from Pharaoh, but from sin and death. You see, we were slaves to sin. And there was no way we could get out of that. We were lost and hopeless. But God, rich in his mercy, sent Jesus, the true Lamb of God, to bear our punishment. Where Jesus died on the cross in our place. And he rose from the dead, and now he offers forgiveness and freedom and eternal life to all those who will turn from living for themselves and living in their sin and trust in him alone. But here's the thing, friend. Following Jesus does not mean that your life will be free from trouble. Don't listen to those health, wealth, prosperity teachers that say, you come to Jesus and you will have your best life now. No, that's a lie. That comes from Satan. Following Jesus does not mean that your life will be freed from trouble. It does mean, though, a life filled with grace and peace and the presence of God. And that he walks with us through the wilderness and he will carry us all the way home to that promised land. Friend, if you're here this morning and if you want to know more about who Jesus is or what it means to follow Jesus, please come and talk to me at the end of the service. I'll be standing right there at the back, or speak to one of the members or Donnie or maybe a friend who you came with, and we'd love to share with you about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. A couple of things that I just want to highlight. That as Moses shares the redemptive work of God through his testimony, if you notice, he's not sharing about the great things that he did. He's not talking about the great things that Israel accomplished. He's simply declaring what the Lord has done and is continuing to do. And so when you think about what he was sharing, he's not ultimately talking about his experience in Egypt or in the wilderness, even though he did share that. But it is ultimately not about that. It is ultimately about God's work in that. And so similarly, when we share the gospel and we share our, perhaps the gospel through our testimony, what we need to understand is that ultimately we're not sharing about how bad we were or how good we are now, although that may be part of the testimony. Ultimately, what we need to be declaring through our testimony and through the gospel is, here is what God has done in Christ for me. And that's really the heart of the gospel witness. Yeah, we may feel afraid sometimes, unprepared to share our faith. Hey, but if you're a Christian, you know this. You know the gospel that saved you. So understand, you know, God doesn't need your eloquence. The power is in the message of God, in God's saving work, and trust in that. And so I would say, brothers and sisters, just don't wait till those perfect moments or till you have, you know, you become the supposed perfect theologian. No, just love others well. Live faithfully. And as God opens the door, speak clearly and boldly of what he has done in and through Christ. This is what Moses did, where he adorned the love and character of God. And then when the moment came, he declared very clearly the redemptive saving work of God. And this now brings us to our last point, and we see how Jethro responds to this. Verses 9 through 12, a worshipful response. A worshipful response. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, this is not like a shallow sort of, yeah, he was kind of happy, or yeah, he had a smile on his face or whatever. Now, the word translated rejoiced in the original, it's a rare and vivid word, like the form of it. It really has the idea of a deep emotional delight. So much so that it could even describe a physical reaction to overwhelming joy. So there was some kind of a, you know, he's doing something. So Jethro isn't just mildly impressed there or saying, oh, okay, that's a good thing. No, he's moved deeply and visibly. This man, a pagan priest, has just heard everything about the mighty works of Yahweh, the plagues, the defeat of Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, the daily provision of manna and water, and God's love and patient mercy despite Israel's grumbling. And who does he hear it from? He hears it from his beloved son-in-law, Moses, who he's had this close relationship for many, many, many decades. And in that moment, Jethro's heart is stirred. The walls of his religious pride that he held on to, whatever that pagan religion was in Midian, it begins to crumble. And his affections are now awakened for the glory of God. I mean, here's a man who's not part of the Israelite community. He's a Gentile. He's a foreigner. He's a priest of Midian, of a pagan religion. And yet through the testimony of God's saving faith, he is filled with joy, not for himself, but for what God has done for others. And this is really the beginning of his transformation. When the glory of God becomes the source of your joy, and when you delight not in your achievements or blessings, but in the saving grace of God, that is an indicator of a converted person. Because he's now delighting in the saving grace of God. And look at what he says next, verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." So that joy and delight that he had, now it gives way to public praise to God. He speaks aloud, blessing the name of the Lord. Blessing the name meaning he's praising the name of the Lord. And did you notice there how he repeats how God delivered them? Three times, in three ways. Out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, from under their oppression. You know, it's as if Jethro is reliving the story in awe, and he's just overwhelmed as he sees God's glory and his mercy and his grace. God has done this out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, from under their oppression. He's magnifying God who delivers completely. His words show that he understands the depth of Israel's bondage, but also the even greater depth of God's grace. He continues, verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." This is the clearest evidence of Jethro's conversion. Being a pagan priest who would believe in a range of different gods. You know, he's not adding Yahweh to just another god to all the other gods that he knows. Now he says, "Now I know." It's not intellectual knowledge alone, but it's a personal, experiential knowledge. He's declaring this as truth that has gripped his heart, that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all God. He's recognizing that Yahweh is the only one who is truly God over all. And then he adds this. Why? He says, "Because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." What is this affair that he's talking about? It's talking about the way the Egyptians treated Israel with pride and arrogance, and you know how they oppressed them. Egypt had enslaved God's people and mocked God. They had exalted themselves and sort of humiliated others, the Israelites. But God brought them low through the plagues and the Red Sea. He brought Egypt to their knees. And so here Jethro is recognizing there is only one Lord who saves his people by his grace, but also brings judgment on all those who oppose him and are wicked and proud. This is a man who has been converted by God's grace. And so lastly, we see in verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is really the climax of his conversion. First, he sort of rejoiced in something visibly he did. Then he publicly sort of declared praise to God. And now he worships. He brings a burnt offering and additional sacrifices to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, burnt offerings symbolize atonement and devotion to God. And it's like Jethro is offering himself through this sacrifice in devotion to God. And then lastly, what we see is he shares a meal. It says, Aaron and the elders of Israel, meaning the spiritual leaders of the nation, they come and eat bread with Jethro. They do this, and the text says, before God. What's happening here? This is fellowship. They're coming together in a meal before God. Here we see a Gentile welcome to the table. Jethro, who was once a foreigner, is now seated amongst God's people and worshiping and fellowshipping in God's presence. And so this is really the conversion of Jethro and how someone from a non-Israelite background comes to saving faith. But Jethro's salvation, it is also anticipating just God's plan that has always been there, to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Remember back in Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So right from the beginning, Israel was going to be called and set apart, not only for themselves, but ultimately to be a blessing to the nations. And then Psalm 64, they sing about this, of this reality. Psalm 67:4, where it says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That as they come to saving faith, that they would praise Yahweh and sing for joy to him. And then again, in the prophets in Habakkuk 2:14, we're told, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. What is Habakkuk saying there? He's saying that just like the waters cover the sea and it's just so pervasive and everywhere, one day God will fill this earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. How is that going to happen? By declaring the saving works of God. And as people come to saving faith and they live for his glory and the whole earth becomes filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You know, John Piper has famously said this. It's a statement of his that's very well known. He said this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And what he's trying to get at is the reason we go, the reason we speak, the reason we endure rejection and labor in gospel work is so that people who are not worshiping God would ultimately come to know him and serve him and worship him. It's the reason why we as a church, we support missions. It's why we pray for the lost, the unreached. We pray for unbelieving family and friends and co-workers. Why? Not because there's a lack of religion in this world. No, but because this world is starving for the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And God has entrusted this message to us. Now you might say, well, Benoit, you just said God is sovereign over every detail. He was preparing all this and doing all that. Well, if God is sovereign even over salvation and all that, then why do I need to go and tell others? Why do I need to share the gospel with others? Well, because the same sovereign God who has ordained that people be saved has also ordained the means by which people will be saved. And that is through the proclamation of the gospel. I'm just reading Romans 10, 14 to 17. Romans 10, 14 to 17. It says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And that doesn't mean necessarily from a pulpit. It can be a one-on-one conversation and you're just declaring the saving works of God. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then he concludes in verse 17 saying, so faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So in conclusion, I know I've gone over time. Church, I would say this. We have a great God. A saving God, a glorious God. And he calls us now to go and tell others of what he has done in Christ. That Christ came and took on flesh and lived a perfect life and died for the sake of sinners and rose victoriously so that all who would turn to him and trust in him would be saved. So let's go and declare that message and trust that God will save. And rejoice when we see conversions and people converted and give all the praise to him. But all the while, as we're sharing the gospel too, we're remembering it's not ultimately about us. We're declaring the saving works of God. And it's not trying to make someone make a decision. That's not what we're trying to do. It's ultimately about the worship of God. Where a lost person comes to know him and hears and rejoices and declares and worships the Lord. And don't be discouraged if you share the gospel with some of your loved ones and nothing has happened. For Jethro, it was more than 40 years. But God was still working and orchestrating things. So let's trust God to do only what he will do to save people. So that ultimately this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for just your wonderful grace in saving us as your people, for those of us who are Christians. Lord, we pray that we would continue to trust in you as we walk our way in this wilderness, recognizing that you call us also not to keep this wonderful news of your saving grace in Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, but to tell others around us, whether it's children in our homes, unbelieving spouses or siblings or aunts or uncles or whoever. Lord, help us not be discouraged when they don't respond or they have a different worldview. But help us to be faithful by your grace, loving others and loving the unbeliever, even when they're unlovable, because you have loved us this way. And we pray that as we, by your grace, live this way, that you would provide us opportunities to share the gospel. And we pray that by your saving grace, that our loved ones too would come to saving faith. For we know that ultimately your design and your plan is to have a people from every tribe and nation and tongue coming to saving faith, worshiping you and rejoicing in you. Lord, be with us, encourage us, help us to continue to pray for conversions and pray for the lost. And we pray that even through this church, whether on a Sunday morning or as we scatter during the week, you would use us mightily to draw more and more people to come to know Jesus. This we ask for his name's sake. Amen.